As we open up to Exodus chapter 21, I'll catch us up in the story just a little bit. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and it's the book of the Bible most known for how God delivered his Hebrew people out of their slavery in Egypt in ancient times. And so after Pharaoh, after the plagues, after the parting of the sea, the Hebrews are wandering through the wilderness. As you can see, they traveled on that red line, and outside of Egypt, they have rested at that bottom portion at the foot of a mountain called Sinai. And here, God continues to shape them and guide them. He's told them that they no longer belong to Egypt. They no longer serve Pharaoh. They're not slaves in the way that they used to be anymore, but now they belong to him. They are God's children, and they serve him now with their whole lives, not under back-breaking labor, but with joy and with freedom. And maybe in your lives somewhere, maybe you've heard it a lot, maybe you've seen it a lot, who's ever heard the phrase, "You gotta live your best life now"? Now, it feels gross to raise your hand, right? But who's heard it? Raise your hand. You gotta live your, oh yeah, right? Hey, why'd you get divorced? I wasn't living my best life. No, that's not a good enough answer. But there's so many things where people go, no, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do this, that, live my best life now. And when somebody says that to you, you might go, well, how do I live that best life? What's the formula? What do I do? And they go, I don't know, just do it best, you know? But here's the thing about all these laws and commands God is giving his people, is that he's forming them, he is shaping them, he is making them so that they actually do live the best life possible. They are not restrictions, they are not burdens, they are not slowing them down. This is the framework for the best life for yourself, the most good for your neighbor, and the most glory to God as well. And so we're kind of in that portion right now where God continues to instruct and command and graciously give these laws. And today's laws are about something called restitution. Maybe you've heard the word before, maybe not, but restitution is the practice of making an injury or an offense right with another person. And that means that when you wrong someone, when you take from them, when you cause harm, that means that you make up for it. It means that you repay the damages. It means that you restore everything that has been lost because of your actions. That's what restitution is. And so let's go ahead and start and see what God has to say. And before we read, just a small note here. You're going to be reading a lot about oxen and sheep and donkeys. And you might be tempted to think, I don't think this is going to have anything to do with me, and check out pretty soon. But I promise, behind all of the oxen and the donkey stuff, this is a relevant scripture, and we will come around to how this shapes us as well, not just an ancient shepherding people. So no matter how many oxen or donkeys you own, pay attention. All right? Let's start in verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of that pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. Now first, I know, oxen and donkey, but the first thing we have here is a case of negligence. Let's say you have a hole on your property and you know it's dangerous and you fail to cover it up. Your lack of action caused this accident that could have been prevented, so you are liable for the damage. But it goes on to say that not all accidents are quite the same. In verse 35, when one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price. And the dead beast they shall also share. Or, if it is known that the ox has become accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. In other words, you can't control what animals do. If they bump into one another or bite each other, animals are just going to do that sometimes. Even the friendliest of dogs have scraps with one another at the dog park. It just happens. And when it happens, if there's damage, then we just split it both ways. It was a freak accident. Nobody could have seen this coming. But if you have a dog that has been known to bite in the past, and another dog is bit, or a person or a child, then yes, you are liable for those damages, okay? So there is a difference between a freak accident and an accident caused by negligence. In chapter 22, verse 1, he continues, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." So now we're dealing with theft, a malicious act. And this strikes us as odd, especially the punishment, because in the previous section, when God talked about how to treat other people, he says, well, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever is taken or lost shall be restored on a one-for-one basis. But here, we have multiples of 5, multiples of 4 in the repayments. Why? Why is it so much more than for a goring or for anything like that? Well, first, these laws are a very strong deterrent so that people don't try to steal in the first place, knowing that the penalty is extremely harsh. They wouldn't want to risk it. But second, it at first seems like the repayment and the restitution is way more than what was taken, but it actually isn't. These are live animals, and they produce milk, wool. They do daily work that help in the profitability of an estate or a household. And repaying simply the price of an animal does not make up for lost product or lost time, lost wages, or the effort that it takes to go and acquire a new animal in the first place. And so just to make sure that the person who lost something, the victim in all of this, doesn't end up with less than they had before, the restitution is higher to compensate for all of those variables. Next, in verse 2, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double." Now first, if someone breaks into your house back then or steals from your estate at night, your instinct is to strike them. You're protecting your household. You're protecting your family. And in the dark, you can't see who it is. You can't see what intentions they may have. And so if you strike someone and they happen to die, you cannot be held accountable for that loss. There's no way you could have discerned. It's kind of a fight or flight kind of a thing, okay? But this law specifically is in place so that you can't just kill someone during the day and say, they were trying to steal from me, and then get away with murder. If that were the case, people would use it all the time as an excuse. And so that's why it distinguishes between nighttime and daytime. And if during the day a thief is caught, well, then he needs to repay the owner, not only giving the animal back, but again, paying double, covering what the expenses were that were lost. Then in verse 5, "If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from his best in his own field and in his own vineyard." So, if your animal accidentally wanders off and eats your neighbor's grain, or if you just carelessly let it loose, the penalty is simple. You give him as much as he has lost, not one bit more or less, but it has to be from your best selection of whatever your harvest was, from your grain, from your vineyard. And that's because we don't know if an oxen goes into the field and eats the grain. We don't know, was that the best grain? Was that the worst grain? It's, you know, and then we do all this math of, well, if it's this kind of, but no, that's not how it works either. You are the one who was careless. You are the one who caused this. And so just to erase any benefit of the doubt that the victim may end up losing after restitution, choose from your own grain. And the first thought may be, well, that's not fair. That's the best of my best. And the answer to that really is, well, you should have thought about that before you let your animals roam in someone else's field. Next, if a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain of the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. And this means that if a fire catches, and whether it's by accident or by arson, if you light your neighbor's field, either while it's growing or during harvest, while it's drying, you will pay back every grain that is burnt up from your own, or you will pay the equivalent, no matter how long it takes, until the full amount is restored. Verse 7, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. And if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. So again, we're dealing with theft, and the punishment if the thief is found is simple. It's double. Likely for all the time lost, having to investigate, dragging a legal thing out, all of that. But what if nobody is found? What if nobody is proven guilty in that way? Well, that means that they go before a judge, and they have to swear an oath. And we're going to get to that in, let's see. Did we talk about it just now? Let me see. I don't think it's implied in this translation, but let me just talk about it instead, okay? Both parties would come before a judge, and they would both say, I swear to God that this is my property, and I did not steal it. Now, that seems like a very easy way to get away with stealing something to us these days, because we take these oaths and these swears so lightly these days. But back then, this was truly you saying, God, as my witness, may he punish me to the fullest extent and condemn me if I am lying. So anybody can say in a one-on-one conversation, no, that's not mine, or yes, it is mine, or no, it's mine, and you're lying, and no, you're mistaken. But the moment you get God's accountability involved, people really started to change their tunes. They were very serious about this, and people would not swear an oath falsely because they knew what the consequences could be. We go on in verse 9. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a cloak, or any kind of lost thing, which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God, and the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. And again, that's through that oath-taking process. Okay? So, now we're almost at the end. We're at verse 10. If a man gives to his neighbor, or a donkey, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both, again, to see whether or not he has put his hand on his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, then he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence, and he shall not make restitution for what has been torn. So the same applies here. Let's say someone is entrusted to their neighbor's property. In other words, if you give your sheep or oxen, whatever it is, you're going out of town and you say, hey neighbor, can you do some sheep sitting for me while I'm out of town? Well, what happens if your neighbor then loses or causes the sheep to die? What's the dynamic here? Because they were doing you a favor in the first place, or maybe you were paying them, but what if it's lost, or what if a lion comes? It's all a little bit confusing here. But the point is that if it is found that it is directly the fault of the one entrusted with these things, then yes, they are liable. But if it is stolen from somebody else, or if an animal kills it, or if some sort of a freak accident happens, then no, you are not liable. And then finally, if a man borrows of his neighbor and is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, then he shall make full restitution. And if the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So again, if your neighbor trusts you with his things, treat them well. Take care of those things. One thing I was always ingrained with is when you borrow something, return it in better condition than when you found it. Something almost nobody does these days. But please, take that to heart. But let's say you borrow something. If something happens and the owner is actually with you, then it's not negligence. You're both doing your best. It just happens. But if the owner is not with you, it's just hard to tell what actually did happen. And just to give the benefit of the doubt, just so that the victim is not left empty-handed, you will pay that restitution. On the other hand, if you are hiring a cattle, if you are renting it, and something happens to it, well, that's kind of the price of business and the risk that somebody takes in hiring something out to you for a fee, kind of call it wear and tear on the animal, or, you know, loss prevention, those kinds of things. And all right, we are done with the donkeys and the oxen and the sheep. You did it. Good job. Now, we can actually zoom out to see what does this have to do with us. And I don't know if this rang any bells with you during, but you can take an oxen, a donkey, or a sheep, and you can swap it out for almost anything. If you lend somebody your car, or if you take somebody from something at school, anything here can be interchanged. And if we look at these examples, all of them that we've been given, they all are examples of one of three things. The first one is malice, like theft or murder. The second one are accidents. And the third are negligence. And all three of these, when they're listed, when God continues to speak to his people, what's the priority after either one of these happens? What's the goal? What's the first and only thing you should try to do after something like that happens? It's to restore those who have lost something because of you. No matter what the cause is, there needs to be justice and fairness and advocacy for the ones who have lost. And so if you cause a loss or a damage, the bottom line is you are responsible for it. And that's true in ancient times. That's true now. It's part of the dynamic of how we live with one another, how we trust one another, how we look out for one another. And all of this is rooted in God's very own personality, his nature that he's revealed to us, because God in his very core being cares about justice. He cares about restoration. He wants for all people to have what they once lost or what has been taken from them. It's just part of him. And that's why he promises us so many times in Scripture, where he speaks to us and he says that as his people, we will all be restored by faith in Jesus. That because of everything that Jesus has done, our sins will be forgiven, our losses lose their sting, our griefs are lessened, and our needs are met. And when we reflect on our lives, we really can see that a lot has been taken from us. We have experienced a lot of loss. We have suffered tremendously, no matter how short or how long we have been alive. There's so much that's lost. And this is so far from the paradise of creation that God first made and the design of life and humanity that he first breathed into us, where we ask, everything that is lost, will we get that back? Will we have that? It sounds so good. And God says, without a doubt, yes. Things have been taken from you. Things have been taken from me. And a price needs to be paid to restore that. And the only price that would be sufficient, the only payment that would work, is the life of Jesus Christ, true man and true God, who can pay the debt for everything and for all time and for all people. And he does just that. And so God is the one who says, yes, things have been taken, things have been lost. You're part of the reason things are so damaged, but yet I will pay the price so that all of you can be restored. And he tells us That at the moment of faith, as he calls us to himself, that he does restore us. He gives us new life. He forgives our sins. And it's wonderful. But he promises us even more. And in the backdrop of our Advent anticipation, how much more relevant is this? He tells us that Jesus is actually coming back to us. And that on that day, Jesus will set all things right. And every single loss will be regained, all life restored. Everything will be made right again. We will be restored in his presence to live forever the life that he's meant for us. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be whole again, just like it should be. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death or loss, no more worry and fear. We will just live forever in the way that God has actually intended for us to live, in perfect existence, perfect relationships, perfect harmony, and in the perfect presence of God forever. And this restoration that we have received through faith in Jesus, that we have even right now, the thing about it is that it changes us. God is speaking to his ancient people right now because they are changed by the love that he has shown them already. And he keeps telling them, this is now who you are. Not the old selves, not the slaves, not the looking out for yourselves, not the self-seeking, corrupt, scheming people that you may have used to have been. But he restores them and he frees them into a life that is better. The best life now. And we see a prime example of this not only in the ancient people, but in the scripture that we read from the New Testament as well. And here it is from Luke 19 again. Jesus entered into a town named Jericho, and he was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, a tax collector back in the day is a very hated person, if you didn't know this. The Romans were occupying Israel, and they charged the Israelites taxes to go to the Roman government. And the tax collectors were Jewish people who collected on behalf of the Romans. So they were already seen as traitors to their own people. But on top of that, they were notorious for charging extra in taxes, giving the right amount to the Romans, and then pocketing the rest to make themselves rich. And so they were hated, the tax collectors. And now we have Zacchaeus, who is a chief tax collector, which means that he was chiefly despised by everybody. He was seen as a sinner, as corrupt, as a traitor. And this is a man who had stolen, who had defrauded, who had harmed his neighbors over his whole lifetime. People have lost because of him. And that is until the day that he meets Jesus. Zacchaeus was seeking who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. Zacchaeus was a shorter guy because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried, and he came down, and he received Jesus joyfully. You notice here that Jesus calls Zacchaeus for himself and to himself, not just for a place to sleep, but to follow him. He invites him into relationship. He invites him into faith in Jesus as the Savior. And Zacchaeus does. He comes down. He receives him joyfully. He believes. He is called to Jesus in faith, and he is changed. In an instant, Zacchaeus is no longer who he used to be because of the love of God that was shown to him in Jesus. And when the people around, they saw it, they all grumbled. They all grumble at Jesus all the time. Look at this guy, some sort of a prophet. Yeah, right. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He's going to stay with Zacchaeus instead of us righteous people if he's going to stay anywhere. But Zacchaeus, he stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, anything, I will restore it fourfold. Jesus didn't even tell Zacchaeus to do this. He didn't tell him to give to the poor. He didn't say, restore everybody. He didn't say, do it fourfold. Zacchaeus did this because his life is new. He's a changed man. His faith in Jesus transformed him. It freed him from the slavery of who he used to be, a self-serving, crooked, lying, cheating man. And he was restored. His soul itself, he had his sins forgiven, freed from the prison, and now freed to live in the love that he received from God and pass it on to everybody around him. Do you see that restitution was not a requirement for God to love Zacchaeus? It was not a requirement for God to love his ancient people. Restitution is the result of receiving God's love. Zacchaeus was called to faith by God. He believed, he was saved, and because he first was restored everything, not just fourfold, but infinitely, by what Jesus had done for him, he went on then to restore those around him that he caused all those issues. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house since he is a son of Abraham. And salvation doesn't come because Zacchaeus is restoring, but the restoration is the evidence of his faith and of his salvation. It is so obvious to see now. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, the ones just like you and me, the ones formerly imprisoned to their own old selfish ways. Now the truth is, the moment we begin to think about it, we find countless examples of the people that we've hurt, the people that we've defrauded, that we've cheated, who have been hurt by our negligence, all of those things. There's no shortness of the damages that we've caused. And I'll give you a second just to remember, what are the damages that you've caused? Who are the people that you have hurt? What are the losses that you haven't repaid and the debts that you owe in the people in your life now and in your past? And you just start to feel the heaviness and the guilt and the thoughts of how they've been since that happened, how they've coped, and how they've really drawn the short stick, right? Even though you were the one who messed this up. But the good news is that your faith has made you new. And you have been forgiven of those sins. Your slate is clean. You are washed by the blood of Jesus so that that guilt and the shame is no longer on you. And our immediate intuition is to say, oh, great, that checks that box off for me. Now I'll just continue doing my own thing. But it can't be that way. We can't stay the same as we were before that forgiveness. We are changed. We are new. And now we, in the same way, are moved. That as big of a mountain it was to pay the price for our sin and our wrongs and to restore all the debts that we have caused, God has overcome all of that, not only for us, but he is going to move through us as he continues to overcome, restore, and give restitution to all of his people now and forever. And so now we live as the restored, forgiven, beloved children of God, and we go out and we restore in our whole lives as well for everything, because we are living testaments, and that people will see that through us they will get a glimpse of the greater restoration that has already been achieved and is still yet to come in Jesus Christ. And this is God's word for today.